The scripture reading we're going to be considering this morning and later on this morning is from John 17. Jesus' prayer before his crucifixion. John 17. We'll read all the verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known, surely, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospels we see several times that our Lord prayed. But it's a relatively rare thing to know exactly what he was saying when he was praying. But John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer that we have of our dear Savior. And that prayer alone is worthy of 1,000 sermons worth of contemplation, consideration, and meditation. But for this occasion, we want to look at this prayer in somewhat of a selective manner. We want to focus on three simple questions. For whom did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? And in light of those questions, the answers to those questions, we want to ask a third question of ourselves. For what then should we be praying? Our text for this service is John 17, verse 9. And this is the message God willing will be bringing to our Confession of Faith students later. I pray for them, Jesus said. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Our theme is simply, he prays for us. And those three questions we mentioned a moment ago. For whom? For what? And then in response, what should we be praying? Now, briefly, you will recall that John 17 comes after the Lord's Supper. John 14, 15, and 16 was the rather lengthy recorded conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane. And then John 17 forms the prayer that Jesus prayed just prior to his entering into Gethsemane and, of course, before his suffering on the cross. This prayer is a remarkable prayer. And he begins this prayer by asking his Father that he, Jesus, may glorify his Father in order that he, the Son, may in turn glorify his Father. And that's already a lesson that we can learn right away. We ought to be praying that God would glorify us with his grace, with his gifts, with motivation to serve him, in order that we may in turn glorify him. So I know we're accustomed to praying things for our good, and that's all right. But Jesus teaches us here, he was praying to be glorified so that he, through the glory he received of his Father, would in turn glorify his Father in his remaining moments. And what a prayer that ought to be for us. And then right away in verse 2, and I should have asked you to have your Bibles open because that will be very helpful in this service at least. Right away in verse 2 in John 17, we actually begin to get an answer to that first question. For whom did Jesus pray? We read in that verse that he should give eternal life, speaking of the Son, to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus, beloved, and maybe it sounds hard to us, Jesus did not come to this world to give eternal life to everybody. Rather, to a specific people, to a set of people, to his elect people. And he says, they are those the Father gave him. Now, that prompts a question, doesn't it? When did the Father give these people to Jesus? And the only possible answer we can come up with from Scripture is in eternity past. In fact, Ephesians 1, verse 4 says exactly that. He, God, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And there are many other places in Scripture that verify the same thing. But let's make that personal, because that can seem rather daunting. It prompts the question, am I one of them? How would I know? But let's get really simple. If you have come to see yourself as a sinner, as Scripture identifies us, describes us, lost in ourselves, in dire need of salvation, if God has either driven you or drawn you to His Son, Jesus Christ, to a need of Him, to an esteem of Him, if He has drawn you or driven you away from a life in and for the world, a desire to seek better things, if He has brought you to that place where you are asking and you are seeking and you are knocking for entrance, for Christ to know your salvation in Him, then you may be assured that when you, by the grace of God, are leaning upon Christ, are trusting in Him alone, knowing there's no other place to turn, no other one who can rescue you, then you too may know that you are one for whom Jesus was praying and is praying. And then in eternity past, before the universe was ever created, there you were in the heart of God, in the mind of God, and you were one of them for whom the Father and the Son covenanted together that you would be saved in due season. And you could almost, and I say this reverently, you could almost overhear the gifting of this people to the Son. Son, I give to you these. Take care of them. Obey for them. Suffer for them. Die for them. Rise again for them. Ascend for them. Reign for them. Pray for them. And He did. And He did. If you look down to verse 6, we're still thinking of for whom Jesus is praying. He says these persons kept the word of God, meaning they heard it, they received it, and by God's grace, they believed it. And not only believed it, but they laid it up, as it were, in their hearts for ongoing use. They didn't abandon the word, but they embraced the word. They, again, by God's Spirit, overcame their native, natural unbelief, and they trusted what God has to say. Verse 7, Jesus tells us His people understand that all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said actually came from the Father, from His heavenly Father. And so Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father's character, of the Father's heart, of the Father's purposes with mankind lost. We call the gospel commonly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying here, we could just as well say the gospel of our Heavenly Father, because He is the one who sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed from under the law and made sons and daughters of God. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And then He adds, for they are thine. So even though the Father gave this people to the Son, they still in some sense belong to the Father. They both have embraced this people. And what a comfort to know that if we are indeed one of these people, Jesus is praying then for us, and Jesus is praying now for us, even at the right hand of the Father. Verse 10, that is a remarkable verse, verse 10. Especially these words, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Jesus doesn't say, I am glorified by them. But He says, glorified in them. And that's an incredibly important lesson. Before we can truly live a life that glorifies God, then Jesus needs to be glorified in us. That means within us. And that certainly is the work of the Spirit, producing in us the new life, making room, as we're used to saying, for Christ to dwell within. What a privilege it is to be glorified by Christ as we in turn, just as he prayed earlier, may now glorify him. And that is our calling as a church family. That is what God assembles us together to do. We come to the sanctuary to worship him, to praise him, but also to be equipped so that we may go forth and live to his glory each and every day. Verse 14, Jesus makes plain that this people will be hated by the world. Now, that's not a very attractive thought, is it? That as we come closer to him, as we become more useful to him, the world will increasingly hate us. And yet, the way of Christ is the way of the cross, and it always has been. Young friends, if we live like the world, we will die with the world. But if we live unto God, we will live forever. But if we live unto God, the world will hate us. Jesus assures us of that. And so we ask ourselves this question: are we hated by the world? Not because of an ill character, not because of our shady dealings. Are we hated by the world for our Christ-likeness? Because as the world hated him, they also will hate us. And then what a comfort in light of that is verse 20. He says there, neither pray I for these alone, in other words, his disciples, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. So do you believe the word of God as it comes to you? Do you believe on the Christ of God through the word of God that is brought to you down through the ages from the disciples? Have you seen your need for forgiveness as Scripture describes it? Have you cried to God for rescue, for shelter, not only from the temptations from without, but also deliverance from indwelling sin? Jesus prays for you, dear believer, dear child of God, dear needy one. Jesus is praying for you as you seek to cling to him, as you seek to draw near to him, as you want to live for him. And even though we are in the midst of a world that will hate us, his eye is upon us. We are safe in him. No matter what man can do to us, we have an eternal place in glory. And very well then, we have briefly seen, at least from John 17, for whom Jesus prayed. In the second place, well, for those, what did he pray? What did he ask his Father to do? What is it that he was praying for then and is praying for now? And that's our second thought. For what does he pray? Go back to verse 2. First of all, Jesus says, I am praying that my people would have eternal life. That means if by the grace of God you've come to your end in yourself, you've been divested of any hope of pleasing God by yourself, in yourself, if you have come to that only place, through the only door, Christ Jesus, then you have already begun eternal life. We don't have to wait till we die, children, in order to be alive eternally. Jesus said so much, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, right here in this chapter. So we can ask ourselves this. Do we really know if you really know him? You know, when we know someone, when we really know someone, we want to speak to that person. So do we pray? When we really know someone, who they are truly, we cannot help but to know want to know more about them. We want to draw near to them. We want to learn about them, especially when we love them. Well, are we combing the scriptures as much as we are able with the abilities we have, limited or no? Are we combing them to know this beloved more? Do we seek him? Do we draw near to him? Do we want to learn of him? Are we asking to be guided by him? This is what Jesus is talking about. When we know him, we're going to be searching the book he gave us that tells us all about him, that tells us what pleases him, that tells us all about his Father and about ourselves. And so do we know the Lord in these ways? If you know something of the Lord in these ways, Jesus says, you have now the beginnings of eternal life. You will never die spiritually. Death will just be a transition to life eternal. The next petition Jesus prays is found in verse 11. And now he says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus is asking his Father to keep this people. The word keep here is an interesting one. Defend, protect, watch over, give good heed to, take care of them, Father. And do you believe for a second that this Father won't care for his children? That this Father won't answer Jesus' prayer, "Of course, my son, I have given them to thee. I will keep them for thee all the days of their life." So those of us who struggle, you know, against temptation, who fail and who fight against sin, but are not able to overcome our hearts and the battle rages day by day, just know that it's not up to us and our strength and our perseverance and our prayers. We're being kept by none other than God the Father, the Almighty, the altogether wise and good Father. We are the safest children there could ever be if we are true believers. God himself is caring for us, watching over us, guiding us, and loving us. And then verse 13, though Jesus doesn't explicitly pray for it in John 17, he says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here and elsewhere, Jesus makes it plain, I'm not just preserving them. I am enriching them. I am letting them taste of the joy that I have. Now, what joy did Jesus have? Jesus' meat and drink was to do the will of his Father. What was the will of his Father? To reach the needy, to deliver the helpless, to save the lost. And so if we are to share in the joy of Christ, then that joy is also to glorify God in all that we do, but also to reach a helping hand to those in need. Whatever it is we can do to help in his name, that is Christ's likeness. And I do pray and hope that we all may experience greater and greater amounts of joy, spiritual joy. We need that, don't we? In a world that is so negative, a world that has so many discouragements and disappointments, this joy abides. It cuts through the rest. The joy of bringing God glory. And that is exactly the joy of living like our Savior lived. Verse 15, Jesus then prays, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now notice, please, Jesus is not praying that we should build high walls to keep the world out of the church. It's his prayer that we might not imbibe the evil of the world, that we might be kept from becoming the world. But if you think about this, his prayer is that the church, not the world, would be on offense. So it isn't that we're trying to keep the world out of the church. That is something we should pray for, we should be on guard for, we should oppose. But it's Jesus' prayer that the church invades the world, that we be salt, that we be light, that we be a city set on a hill, that we do damage to the darkness around us. So putting up walls and sequestering ourselves in little groups to protect ourselves from this evil world is not Jesus' will. His will is that as we attack the world, as we influence the world, as we are Christ-like in this world, that the world would not overcome us. So the vision is not, Lord, keep this church just like it is. The prayer is, Lord, destroy this evil world through the influence of Christ through his people. We, beloved, are to be on the attack, not on the defense. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against the church. And a caution. We did not then in Jesus' day, we do not now have to accommodate the church to be like the world, to win the world. The church never will win the world that way. And as this world begins to crumble, they need something different than what they have. They need something stable. They need something joyful. They need an alternative unlike anything that can be found in this world. And that's why the church ever needs to be the church. So we don't need to take in all kinds of worldly things to allure the church in, allure the world into the church. We need to be distinctively godly, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, full of the joy of Christ. That is what Jesus is praying for here. Then, in verse 17, to that end, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You well know, beloved, that sanctify has two meanings. The one is to set apart for God's use. The other is to make holy, make godly, like Christ. How are we to attack the world? How are we to influence this culture? Jesus tells us the very means we are to use. He prays to his Father, set this people apart. How? Through thy word of truth. How are we to be a holy and a godly people? Through thy word of truth. And isn't it interesting? The devil loves to imitate the word of God. So what do we hear today? I have my truth, you have your truth, she has her truth, he has his truth. Jesus says, there are no such things. There is the truth. There is God's truth. And that's the only truth there is. And this world desperately needs to hear that. That there is one word of God, there is one Lord of glory, there is one who reigns over the dominion of Canada, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the key to personal holiness. Are we in the Word? Now, we're not all scholars. I don't know if any of us are scholars. But to be in the Word, however simply, however God allows us to take in what he says. And that's why we just keep reading the Word and we keep preaching the Word. There's no end to how much we can learn and how much we can grow and how much we can know. But to be in the Word is the key to the church being what Jesus is praying we should be. And he says that. He's praying, Father, sanctify. And the good news is we shouldn't walk out of here thinking this is another responsibility laying on our shoulders. No, Jesus is praying for this. Jesus is telling us, I am praying that my Father will do this for you. That as you open his word, as you peer into the gospel accounts, God will use that to sanctify us, to set us apart for his service, to make us the godly people he wants us to be. But if we make excuses, I'm not a reader, I worship God in other ways. I don't get much out of Scripture. Then get help. There's plenty of commentaries. There's plenty of good books. There's podcasts. There's all kinds of things that can help us grasp the Word. Let's use them, because apart from that, we're fighting against what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that the Father would use the Word to sanctify us. Let's go with that prayer. Let us do what we can, opening the Word of God. So are we in the Word? Is the Word a duty, or is the Word a delight? Is it something we treasure, or is it something we neglect? Are we praying that God would use it exactly as Jesus is praying He would? Or do we not need prayer? We're never done with God's Word. Even if we memorize the entire thing, we need it to be internalized. We need it to become a functioning part of the way we think, the decisions we make. And Paul brings up a wonderful additional use of the Word that we should keep in mind. We are in a world that is antagonistic. We can't expect to be encouraged by what's going on around us in a godly way. So the Word of God, if I could just use this illustration, flushes out all the rubbish that comes to our minds from this world. It backwashes, it cleanses our thoughts and our minds. I don't know if you experience that, but I do. It kind of sets you right again. It gets you thinking again, which is why it's a good habit, if you can, to read the Word in the morning before you set out on your day's journey. Because we need those glasses on in order to see clearly what we have to go through. Now, I know some of you have to get up really early, and it's really hard, and I sympathize with that. But maybe your first coffee break or lunchtime or something. Be in the Word so that our thoughts may be cleansed often. Elsewhere, Jesus makes plain the fact that He Himself, not just the Bible generically, but that Christ is the living Word that we should study the most. Because by studying Him, we learn all about His Father, we learn all about His character, we are comforted to know that as we see Christ in action, reaching out to the poor and needy, to the broken, to the lepers, that He is still doing that. Doing that today. Sanctify us for what purpose? He prays in verse 18, "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world." Again, we can and should be concerned about worldliness coming into the church. But are we just as concerned if the church is not invading the world, doing damage to the kingdom of darkness? "I have sent them," He says, "into the world." He's sending us into the world too. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we praying? And again, let us demonstrate a confidence in His Word. We don't need anything else. If 12 fishermen, tax collectors, armed with the Word of God, could turn a pagan world upside down, why can't we? Armed by the same Word, powered by the same Spirit, in a world that is increasingly like the first century world the apostles went out into. "I," said Jesus, "have sent them. I will be with them." And so, He prays now for us. Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us." One in us. What is Jesus praying for, young friend? Jesus is praying for unity among true Christians. And that unity is in Christ Jesus. He makes us one family. And so, therefore, we must treat one another as brothers and sisters of that family. And not just the family here, but Christians everywhere, even those who differ from us in one way or another. Hebrews 13 begins, "Let brotherly love continue." And that is Jesus' charge to us this morning. Unity of the brethren is important to Jesus. Unity among the brethren is important to Jesus. Why is it important? That the world may know that thou hast sent me. When the world sees the people of God in disunity, fighting, quarreling, each going off into their own corner, how on earth do we expect them to believe that Christ was sent of God to accomplish anything? Contrariwise, if he sees people from different backgrounds, from different directions, from different generations, people not necessarily related to each other, gathered together in love and unity, acting in concert for the glory of the Lord, that will turn the world's head. They will begin to realize this is not something that man did. This is something that Christ of theirs did, that the Father did send a Savior to accomplish this. And so it's high time. If you have any scores to settle, if you have any disagreements, if you have any grudges, if there's any disunity going on among us, today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you feel like it, not when you're moved to do it, today. It's time to clear the deck. It's time to get out of our system, whatever is in our system, with each other. It's time to bind together. It's time to pray together what Jesus is praying, that we may be one as the Father is in him and I in the Father. And then this remarkable addition, that they may be one in us. So unity is not achieved by programs. Unity is not achieved by human effort. Unity is found as we get closer to Christ together, we invariably will get closer to one another. It cannot but be. And any other kind of unity will fade away over time. And we are one in Christ. The interesting discussion going on at Synod. What does that prayer of Jesus in John 17 mean? And Dr. Barrett very helpfully said, well, we don't need a study committee. It's very simple. Jesus prayed that his people would be one, and Jesus' prayers are always answered. We are one. So we may look around and be discouraged. There's this denomination and that denomination and churches all over the place, splitting and everything else, and we become discouraged. But don't think for a minute, not for a second, that Jesus' prayer isn't being answered, hasn't been answered, and won't be answered. It's being answered. And any of you who are already born-again believers, you know full well, when you travel here or you travel there, you visit this church or that church in your travels, and you meet the people of God, you know it right away. You don't have to ask them, are you an Arminian or a Neo-Calvinist or whatever you are. The people of God know each other. They speak the same language. They connect in Christ Jesus. I experienced that this very week. Met with a young man, very different than we are. There was a bond right away. You could feel it. We're generations apart. We worship in different churches. We worship very differently from each other. But there's a oneness in the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus prayed for. That's what we should strive for. That's what we have as we are in Christ. So, being selfish, coming to church with an attitude, what's in it for me? Church shopping. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. I said that last week, I won't repeat it again. All that kind of stuff that tells us I'm in this for me, for my family, for my friends, for my clique, for my extended family, whatever. Let me just be really blunt. Whether your children are worshiping in Tilsonburg, whether they're worshiping in the ARP, whether they're worshiping someplace else, if they're God-fearing, if they're contributing to the body of Christ there, If they're worshiping God right now as you are worshiping him here, praise the Lord. And I know as a father what it's like to have children worshiping elsewhere. I know very well. And not just down the street or across town or in a town nearby. But what a comfort to know if we and they are in Christ Jesus, we have a whole eternity to worship together in one place. And we're worshiping together now in Christ Jesus. Again, why is it important to him, 21b, that the world may know that thou hast sent me? Jesus is saying the very unity of believers is a sign to the world that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And then if you look at verse 23, Jesus actually repeats, enlarges, and intensifies that very thought. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect. Translate that, complete, in one. Again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The world will know that God loves you as you are one in Christ as a people. The world will marvel at you because we live in a world of complete self-centeredness. And for them to see a people who are longing and quarreling, how they can serve each other, how they can glorify God together, that is different. And the world desperately needs that kind of unity. And verse 24, and the last thing he prayed for, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. How often, dear child of God, don't we pray that God would be near us, that God would draw near to us. And here, Jesus is praying that we would be drawn near to him. Jesus wants our company, our fellowship, and he's praying that we might be with him. And not just now and then, not just here and there, but forever in glory. And not just to be there like we are now, but to be there and to see the glory of our Christ, to see the beauty of our Christ full scale, to enjoy our Christ forever, to be in awe of him. And Jesus didn't just do something for us. He didn't just come to accomplish something for us. He came to love us. He came to take us to himself, to prepare us for that meeting. He loves us, dear believer. He wants us to be with him. I know it's so hard to believe that. We don't want to be with ourselves the way we so often are. But he doesn't look at us that way. He looks at us through the blood. He looks at us through his robes of righteousness. He sees something far different than what we see in ourselves. And he wants us to be his bride. He loves us because of what he did for us and what he continues to do. Well, what should our response be to all of that? We'll consider that as we after we sing. The answer to the question for what we should pray, that question is asked in response to what Jesus is praying here. And I would suggest to you 8 things we should be praying for based on this chapter. First of all, we should pray that we know God And that if we already do know him by the grace of God, that we would know him more. That's the beginning. Because that is what Jesus prayed for at the start, that they might know thee, that that's eternal life. So we start there, Lord, that I may know thee truly, and that I may know thee more. Because that is the greatest motivation. That's eternal life now, beginning. So we should pray for that. And if you do know him by the grace of God, thank him for that knowledge. It is a gift. Secondly, seeing in this chapter that the elect are gifts of the Father to the Son, when we know the grace of God, when we've been brought through the new birth, when we've been humbled as a sinner, when we've been drawn to Christ again and again, praise him, thank him, honor him for giving, for the Father giving you to the Son. I know that's something we maybe never prayed in our life. To thank God, the Father, for giving you into the capable hands of his Son to protect, to preserve, and to save. And then as a saved sinner, to preserve unto eternal life. He's doing that right now. That's why you're still a believer. Struggles, sins, notwithstanding. He that begun the good work, that began the good work, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a certainty. He prayed for it. It'll happen. Third thing, pray to remember always that all true blessings come from the Heavenly Father through his dear Son and all to the glory of God. So when you sit down with your children at the table and you're thanking God for the food and drink, try to include in that prayer a simple thought like, Lord, we are tracing through this food and drink thy fatherly care over us. When something wonderful happens in your family, bow the knee and connect those dots, that these are mercies that come to us from the Father through the Son into our very living room, into our very family room, into whatever setting it may be. Same thing in our workplace. We need to be reminded, as Jesus prays here, that everything we receive is through him from the Father. Fourthly, if Jesus is willing to give us the Word of God, a gift that not a lot of people in this world comparatively have, if he's willing to give us that gift in order to sanctify us, to set us apart, shouldn't it be our prayer that we would so use the Scriptures to that end? So not just praying, Lord, save me, which is a good prayer, not just praying that the Lord would protect me, which is a good prayer, but Lord, thou hast prayed that through this word of truth, you would set me apart. You would make me holy so that I in turn may glorify thee. So every time we open that book, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law and that it may be sanctifying me. In fact, think about it, that Jesus in this prayer said he came down to this earth. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart from the glory he had before for the very purpose of bringing lost sinners to glory. We ought to pray that through the Word of God, we might be sanctified like he was sanctified, to glorify God. Fifthly, he prayed that the Father would keep believers from the evil of the world. May we not pray to use the grace of God to that end, so that we would understand, and I think this is a lesson we need to learn more deeply. Believers are not helpless like they were before grace. We are new men and new women, and God fully expects us to use the grace He's given us, the power He has entrusted to us, in real efforts to combat sin in our lives, to avoid temptation at all costs, leaning all the while heavily on our Savior who prays for us. What a marvelous thing, just before he fell, that the Apostle Peter heard Jesus say, "Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." Jesus is praying that we be kept. Can't we be praying to be kept? Can't we be laboring with the strength of God's Spirit in the new man, with the grace He gives us as new people, to fight earnestly to be a holy, set-apart people? Sixthly, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in the word that His disciples would bring to this sin-sick world. Certainly, we can pray the same. Whether it's your children sitting at your table, in your living room, whether it's your neighbor. And I'm not even talking now specifically about overt evangelism, but simply speaking well of the Lord in whatever setting we find ourselves. It's high time that we prayed earnestly, if we're not already, that He would use us who are in ourselves feeble vessels to encourage others to seek the Lord in whatever way we can or may. Just simplicity. Doesn't have to be a sermon. Doesn't have to be a evangelistic outreach, whatever. Those are fine, but just a simple word of encouragement to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to rely on the Lord. Seventh, Jesus prayed that we may be one. Again, if there's any differences among us today, not tomorrow, today, let's deal with them, call them up, visit them, come to them, whatever it may be. I'm not assuming there are differences. I'm simply saying if there are, today's the day. Deal with them now in all love. Jesus says, if someone's offended me, and I know it, I go to them. Matthew 18. But he also says, if we know that someone's offended with me, go to them. So either way, if there are offenses, somebody has something against you, you have something against them, don't let that last another day. Otherwise, we're fighting against what Jesus is praying. But more than that, not only put away differences, ill feelings, barriers of any kind, but rather that we may live together truly as a family. And not just your family, but this family and other Christians elsewhere with whom you work, or neighbors on the other side of the fence. Those who look to Christ just like you do, who are concerned about their children just like you are, and so on. That we might pull together even more as a church family rather than being divided on foolish things like what's best for me and by whom or by what do I prefer, or I'm only going to associate with people I see eye to eye with or have similar interests or whatever. Those are all carnal ways of dividing a church. It's time to focus again on Christ together. Now, having said all that, I know that Satan will be tempting some of you, probably right now. Yes, but Jesus is surely not praying for me. Satan loves to say, just look at you. Look at the mess you are. Look at the sins you've committed and are committing. What a disgrace you are to the Christian name. If he was praying for you, Satan says, you'd be different. You wouldn't be what you are today. You wouldn't be so depressed. You wouldn't be so helpless, you wouldn't be so burdened with guilt and all of that. But have we forgotten, perhaps, what Pastor Claver told us last Sunday? Satan was and will ever be an accuser of the brethren. He is constantly trying to discourage us. You're nothing. You'll never be anything. Just look at you. Look at the filthy garments, Joshua. You are a disgrace to your office. You're a disgrace to your family. No one would believe you're a believer. Not in a million years. Not until you clean up your act and you fix up your home and your family's different and all of that. He's constantly doing that. And you know what we should do? What did we hear last week? You just answer those accusations by saying, everything you said is true and a lot more. However, that's not where we ended last week. Pastor Claver said, from Scripture, we overcome. How? Through the blood of the Lamb and through the testimony. The Word of God, which becomes our testimony. We tell Satan, you need to go to a different address to find my sins, because my Savior has nailed them to the cross. And if you're not quite there yet, where you can say that with confidence, then in those moments of accusation, agree with them. Don't fight them. Don't contradict them. Don't minimize your sin. Confess it all. Say, it's all true and more. I am what you say I am. But as such, I am turning to him that entertained lepers, the blind, prostitutes, tax collectors, all of whom were completely unable of themselves to do anything to help themselves. And those are the people he saved. Your inability, your helplessness is no hindrance to him. We just bring it to him. We bring it all to him. And we have to have confidence. He is not going to take it from you because of who you are, or because of how sincere you are, or because of how much faith you have. He's going to bring it to you because that's who he is. He will save his people from their sins. Their sins. Though he tarry, wait for him. He will come. He will not tarry. Plead this promise. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And those of you who are determined, God forbid, but determined to have your life in this life, the worst thing that can happen to you is that God allows what you want. That he says, have it. Have it to the full and no more. Far better to turn before it is too late. And some of you are getting older. You're not yet in. It may be 11:59 on the clock of your life. Now, Scripture says, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. And dear believer, my closing prayer for you this morning, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen.